Well, this morning we are wrapping up Paul's teaching on the household code in Colossians. And we're keeping all this teaching in context. We need to remember that the goal of Paul's letter to the Colossians is to motivate godly living, which comes through spiritual maturity. His prayer for the church is that they would be, in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. That the goal would be to know God and know His will so that, as believers, we would be spiritually mature. God desires maturity. He desires you to grow. To what end? He says, so that you may walk in a manner that is worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. God wants you to know Him and to have relationship with Him. In short, you are to live a vibrant, fruitful, sanctified, mature life of full obedience to Jesus Christ. That's His desire for you. But Paul launches into this how-to section in chapter 3 of Colossians. He engages in the first two chapters of the letter talking about the supremacy and the lordship of Christ. That above all systems, above all powers, above all leaders, above all kings, all presidents, all nations, Jesus Christ is supreme. He is Lord of lords. He is King of kings. Paul takes no prisoners in first and second chapter of this letter, declaring the absolute dominance and supremacy of Jesus Christ. He is our champion. He is our victor. He is our savior. I fear too many Christians today have a low view of Jesus Christ, a low view, and thereby live according to that low view. But they would respond in a different way. If we saw Him rightly, we would see Him as Savior and Lord and Redeemer and Judge and Sovereign. We would respond in a godly and reverent way. We would stand in awe if we really had a true vision of what Jesus Christ was like. If we understood the Scriptures, what does the Bible say about Him? If we saw Him rightly, we would be absolutely amazed. And that's Paul's goal as well. After all, His sacrificed life on the cross as an obedient servant, He came to deliver a pardon, forgiveness of sins, redemption. In essence, we are bought and paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. He owns us as believers. Or as 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, you are not your own. You are bought with a price. So therefore, glorify God in your body. We belong to Him. And so the whole idea here is in all that you do, in everything that you do, you are commanded, you are exhorted to do all things to the glory of God. He says in Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, so whether you speak it or whether you do it, whatever you do, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. In everything, believers, in your friendships, in your leisurely time, in your hobbies, the way that you speak, your activities, your home, in your marriage, even at your job. Christian, you must learn to do all things to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And that's what we've been talking about. So if you haven't already turned there, turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Again, this is in the realm of submitting our lives to Jesus Christ. And at the end of chapter 3, he has some very sobering things to say with regards to our relationships with other people, and most specifically our most intimate relationships, that of marriage and family. So chapter 3, verses 18, all the way down through chapter 4, verse 1, he presents three couplets, three groups of relationships comprising what we understand to be the ancient Near East household. So a household is different than what we would consider to be our household even now. There are lots and lots of people involved in the households. But the first command he gives pertains to husbands and wives in verses 18 and 19. The second set of commands has to do with parents and children in verses 20 and 21. And then starting in verse 22, we see a third and final couplet, a relationship that, like the others, must also be submitted to Jesus Christ. Look with me at Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 22. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. And so as we work through these verses, we need to make a couple of observations here. Admittedly, these verses strike us as being a bit odd. We don't oftentimes run to these kinds of verses in the Bible. What are these verses trying to teach us? What are we meant to learn from these verses? And there's always, especially in today's dialogues, there's the elephant in the room. Does the Bible then promote slavery? If we have these verses about essentially slaves and their masters, why is this here? Well, I want to look at this today. I want to just run right into it and actually address this and look at it, because this may seem confusing to us, and we need to look at the topic of slavery in New Testament times. Now, as 21st century Americans, we cringe, rightfully so, when we hear the term slave because of the horrors of the 18th century transatlantic slave trade. But slavery in the first century was very different than what we're used to hearing today. In ancient times, slavery was a fundamental institution. It was an indispensable economic staple. Essentially, this was the bulk of their labor force. By some estimates, I've read a few here, a few numbers on this, but one estimate is that more than half of the ancient Roman population were slaves. So you walk down the street, half of everybody you know was a slave. Not all slave relationships were necessarily bad. Some people were enslaved against their will and treated very poorly, but a large number of them lived their whole lives as slaves in a decent working condition and built their lives in and around a household that would treat them fairly. In some cases, they were not treated so fairly, but in many cases, they were more like indentured servants. They became part of the house. And while they had no legal rights of their own, they were protected under the rights of the household they were serving. Now, for the slaves themselves, their situation wasn't always ideal, but it was, in many cases, viable and sustainable. It was not uncommon for a person who owed a debt to somebody else to then go to the person they owed it to and actually become their slave for a period of time until the debt was paid off. That was a common practice. There were even more, or even situations where the slave would develop a love for the master and they would offer themselves to their service permanently. It was actually a ceremony that they would do when a slave would love the master so much, they would offer up their earlobe. And they would stand by a doorpost, and the master would take an awl and a hammer, and they would pierce their ear against the door. And that hole, whenever you saw a slave walking around with that hole in their ear, that was a signal that they were a lifelong, pledged, indentured servant to someone else. But that was something they did willingly. But the question is, well, what happens to them, a slave, when they come to faith in Jesus Christ? What if they become a Christian? Because Colossians 3:11 says that in Christ there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free. He says Christ is all and in all. In other words, he's in all believers. So the same Jesus who is ministering in and through me by the ministry of the Holy Spirit is the same Spirit of God who's in you if you're a Christian. God does not regard our low social condition. We are all equal, beloved, and free in Jesus Christ. So what do they do? What if the slave and the master get saved? What if the slave grows to be more spiritually mature than the master? What if in the context of a house church, the slave actually functions as a pastor or an elder, and the master is in their congregation? What do you do with that? These are realities that they were facing at the time. Can he or she reject their slavery and claim freedom in Christ and just cast off all social strictures? And Paul's immediate answer is no. No. In fact, he tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 7:21, "Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. If you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord is a bondservant, as a bondservant is a freedman in the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a bondservant of Christ." So he says, essentially, if you can earn your freedom and you can do it viably, then go for it. Do it. But if you can't, he says, don't worry about it. Because the goal of Christianity is not to create some sort of utopian society on earth. It's not to liberate every single human being on the planet. That is ideal. That's going to happen when Jesus comes back. The goal of Christianity is to get the gospel out to all tongues, tribes, and nations. The earthly is less important than the spiritual, even though the earthly is still important. But the primary goal is not to do that. Being a faithful witness to Jesus Christ is far more important than being a social revolutionary. Even though, and I might add this, it was 17th century Christians calling for fair treatment of slaves in America. It was 18th century Christians who worked to actually abolish slavery, and it was 20th century Christians who stood and marched to end segregation in America. So their moral, their religious ethic, if you will, motivated their outward love for other people. But that is not our primary call. This is really important. Again, this does not say that we don't care about what's going on with our fellow man. But this is not the main goal. Our mission is a gospel mission. We exist to tell people about Jesus Christ and how they can find salvation in his name. That's why we're here. But it's interesting to note the Bible does not explicitly call for the abolition of slavery, neither does it condone it. It doesn't pick a side. Rather, it instructs believers, whether slave or free, to bear witness in Christ regardless of your circumstance. Because if you're waiting for something to happen physically or even societally in order for you to believe in Jesus, then in some cases it's never going to happen. Paul says, no matter what condition you're in, whether slave or free, doesn't matter, whatever your condition you're in, you must bring glory to God. Which brings us to our text. If you look at the layout of the passage, there's really two groups that are listed here, and you can see them very clearly, bond servants and masters. I want to just look at these kind of part by part. The first he addresses the bond servants, the slaves. He says, "Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for man, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ." Now this word here that we read, bondservant, is douloi. It's literally slaves. And as we're going to see, everything in verses 22 to 25 applies to them. But the question is, does this apply to us? Not every single Bible verse there is about you and me, but every single Bible verse in some way does bring an application to you and me. There's a reason why this is here. This is hermeneutics. This is the art and science of interpreting the Bible. So even though we don't have a master-slave relationship or anything like that in this context, what is the spiritual application? And as we move through, you're going to see that there is a direct application to anyone who is in the service of anybody else. In fact, anybody who works a job or is under the authority of someone else in this world, this applies to us. And so I want you to keep the historical context in your minds, the masters and the slave relationship. I also want you to be thinking about the application for us of even workers and bosses. Because even when you look at throughout the course of history, that's always been the application because this relationship has always existed. So this has applied to us. Now the general command is given. Look at your text. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. The main command here is to obey. To do what you're told, to follow orders. Titus 2:9 carries a similar wording. He says, "Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything." Now, certainly in the workplace environment, there is an acceptable societal limit to this. If your boss says, "Okay, I want you to go wash my car with a toothbrush," there might be some kind of work ethic code. I think OSHA might have something to say about that. There is an acceptable level of service, But the idea is that even if someone is asking you to go a little bit further, we are to oblige out of obedience to Christ. Just a quick illustration. When I was coming out of college, I worked for a landscaper. And there was 1 week or so that he didn't have any jobs going, but he wanted to keep us all employed. And so we went, and I was just a scrawny 22-year-old college grad with tons of debt. I went to his house, and we just weeded his garden. And a bunch of us were sitting there and going, what are we doing? Like, we're supposed to be moving rocks and planting trees, and we're weeding this guy's garden? You know, and some of the guys were grumbling and say, oh, what a lazy bum, and things like that. But the bottom line is that even in that, we are still called to submit to that, and we did. The idea here is this. Christians should devote themselves to obedience in their work. Then he qualifies it. He says, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart fearing the Lord. Now, Paul hits a nerve here. If you don't feel it, you will. He hits a nerve. He identifies a common problem with regards to work ethic. And this is the problem, that you only work hard when your boss is looking. We all know the practice. The boss is watching, you work extra hard. You polish the doorknob just a little bit more. You vacuum a little bit harder. You do more work. You're on the spot. You don't stop for coffee breaks. But as soon as they walk away, you give them less than stellar work and you slack off. But this phrase in the Greek reads something like, for service of the eye. Don't just work because someone else is watching you. That's the idea. He says, work hard. Don't do it as a people pleaser, literally as a man pleaser. He's saying, don't work to gain the boss's approval. In the modern workplace lingo, don't be a kiss-up. That's not the idea. The Bible actually speaks to this. The goal is not to work hard so the boss notices. He says, rather, with sincerity of heart. With sincerity of heart. Literally, in the Greek, this is singleness of heart. Wholeheartedly, with a focused concentration. Devote yourself to whatever task you're working. And then he adds this phrase, fearing the Lord. And so the ethic consists of full obedience to those who are over you on earth, not working hard simply when someone else is watching you, not even working to gain their approval. I don't care if my boss thinks I'm doing a good job, if the Lord thinks I'm doing a good job. Because if you please the Lord, you'll please everybody else, right? That's kind of the idea. He says, work wholeheartedly out of fear of the Lord. Look at verse 23 again. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. This is an expansion of the previous verse. Not just working for your masters. Now, it's more than your job. It's every task. Your work ethic as a Christian should permeate every single aspect of your life. Look at the text. He says, whatever you do, he says, work heartily. Give it your all. Do your best at whatever you do, as though you are working for the Lord and not for men. Work as though God is your boss. This shows the inherent dignity of godly work ethic. There's a value here. There's a dignity here. Because after all, work, the work part of it, the curse is tied up in work in terms of Adam's part of the curse. In Genesis 3:17, I'll just read this to you. The curse comes to Adam because of his fall into sin. Because you listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat, he says, God says, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. And then he tells him, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground. So God tells Adam, you're going to have to work hard until the day you die. That's part of the curse. The charge to work very little, or has very little to do with your bills, your boss, or your job. Your job has very little to do with your job, believe it or not. This has more to do with God, because he has commanded this. He has desired you to do this. Now, there was work before the fall. There was things to do, but the toil and the struggle of work came because of the fall. We talked about Eve's curse several weeks ago, but this is Adam's curse. To work hard for the Lord as, or work for men as for the Lord. He says in verses 23, 24, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord, not for men. He says, knowing that from the Lord you will receive an inheritance as your reward, you are serving the Lord Christ. So even in the midst of man's curse, there is a blessing in obedience. Now read incorrectly, this verse almost looks like Paul is saying, if you work hard, God will give you your inheritance. See that? How that could seem confusing? Well, the question is, well, what is the inheritance he's talking about here? What does it mean to have received an inheritance from God? Well, just a quick study, 1 Corinthians 6, 1 Corinthians 15, Galatians 5, note that our inheritance that we receive is said to be the kingdom of God. It's a spiritual thing. In Hebrews 1:14, it said that we inherit salvation. So this is having to do with salvation and the kingdom of God. And so if our inheritance has to do with salvation, there's no way any amount of work ethic can bring this about as a reward. Because that's works-based salvation. Get that? If I work hard, God will be pleased and then I'll go to heaven. That's not what he's saying here at all, because that completely goes against the gospel. But rather, if you look at this sort of backwards and kind of read the phrase a little bit backwards into the text, back up the line, you'll see it's verses 24 to 23. Because believers are inheritors of the kingdom of God, because Christ is your Lord and Master, because he says, you know that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance, verse 23, work heartily as for the Lord. We know if you're a believer, if you're in Christ Jesus, you know, he says, that you have this inheritance. You know that the end of this life is so short. At the end of this life, there is eternity. And if you're in Christ Jesus, if you have confessed your sins and believed on Christ for salvation, then the rest of eternity is yours in heaven with the Father. In comparison to this tiny little short lifespan that we have of working, he says, you know you have an inheritance. Believers, you know that you're going to heaven. Therefore, with the time that you have left here, work hard. As to the Lord. He says, your life is not your own. If you're a Christian, you're a slave of Christ, not by virtue of being a slave to sin, but Romans 6 says, you're a slave to righteousness. You got to serve somebody. Either you're serving your flesh or you're serving the Lord. There's no middle ground. There are other passages that speak to this. If that's the case, you're to do so honorably, heartily, single-mindedly. He says in Ephesians 6, 5 through 8, obey your masters with fear and trembling. He says, with a sincere heart, doing the will of God from the heart. Again, whatever you do, honor God in what you do. Not because it earns you anything. There's no points for being a nice person on earth. By itself? No, you're doing this because you are saved, because you have trusted in Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 6, honor your masters, not being disrespectful, so that the teaching of God would not be reviled. Titus 2, 9 and 10, be well pleasing in your work. He says, not argumentative, not pilfering, don't steal from the boss, but showing all good faith. So don't argue. Don't be known as an arguing person, a complaining person, someone who steals from, you know, from the bottom line there, who sneaks this, who sneaks that. Don't be deceptive. Don't have no character at all in your job, but show all good faith, he says. What's the reason? What's the reason, Paul? He says, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Did you know that in your job, the way that you work, you are making the doctrine of God beautiful to unbelievers? You're making the gospel appealing to those you work with by virtue of the way that you work. It's not that what you're doing preaches the gospel inherently, but you're providing an opportunity to get that in there. If you're a terrible worker, if you're a lazy person, nobody's going to listen to your confession of faith. Want to come to church with me? Why would I want to go to church with you? You're the worst person in this office. You see the point? You see how there's a consistency there? But if you're known as being the most above reproach, above board person with whatever you're doing, when you speak, people will listen because they know your character. They know your life. They know your witness. This is so important. How you work, what you do is so important to the gospel. Working hard, working well, it's about Christian witness. This is where this teaching has arms and legs. It's not just theological. This goes out into the world. And so now it's your marriage, it's your family, it's your children, it's your job. All the doctrine in Colossians 1 through 3 has bearing on your life. You say you love Jesus. You say you believe the gospel. Prove it. Prove it with how you work and how you live out there. This is so important, believers, so important. What about for those who do not work hard? Verse 25. He says, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Now, there is some question as to whether the wrongdoer is referring to the slaves in the passage or whether it's actually speaking forward to the next part, which is the masters. But if you look at verse 24, with regards to the receiving of the reward, the inheritance, it seems to be that this is sort of an opposite promise, a complementary promise. He says, if you do well, there's a reward because you know you have Christ. He says, but if you don't, there is going to be paid back to you. So it seems like a balancing option. It's very simple. Work well, there's blessing. Work poorly, and the wrong you do will be paid back to you. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says that we will appear before God to be judged for our lives. Every one of us, believers and unbelievers, will give an account for our lives. For those who are in Christ, there's no condemnation. However, if you're not in Christ, then Revelation says that you will be judged according to the things that you've done. God is not, he's impartial. He doesn't look more favorably on you if you've had a tough life. Whether you've had it good or had it bad, it doesn't matter to God. He's put you exactly where he put you. And there's a reason for it. What did you do with what he did give you? Were you faithful? Did you work hard? Proverbs 18:9 says, whoever is slack in his work is a brother to him who destroys. The Bible equates laziness with vandalism. 2 Thessalonians 3:10, Paul deals with those who are in the church and they're lazy and don't want to work. He gives the command, if anyone will not work, he's not going to eat. We don't want to be like the lazy and wicked servant in Matthew 25 where Jesus says he's going to cast him out into the darkness. He calls him, you wicked servant. I don't want to hear that from the Lord, do you? Verse 23, whatever you do, believers, it doesn't matter what you're doing. Whatever you do, do all things, work heartily and do all for the glory of God. Work hard, do well, do your best. Again, not because it earns you anything. There are no points in heaven based on your ethic here. No points. Not for that reason. But do it simply because it pleases God. And because if you are in Christ, you have a relationship with God. He's your Heavenly Father. Do you not want to honor your Heavenly Father? Further, working hard bears a good witness for the gospel. We've talked about that. And then he kind of moves into this second category here. He talks about the bondservants, the slaves. He's dealing with, again, half the population. And then he switches over into masters. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. This has to do with workers, or those who have workers under their charge. The word that's used here in the Greek is kyrioi. It's literally translated masters. That's here. He instructs them to treat their servants with two things. He says, two things I want you to do. He says, treat them justly. Justly. The Greek word is dikaion. It's the same word that we get righteousness or even the word justification. But the idea is that those who are under your charge are being treated in a way that is good and right. What is righteousness? It's the act of doing what is right. God's righteousness is that God does everything perfectly right because he sets the standard for right. And so righteousness, to treat someone rightly, justly, is to be treating someone else according to the standard that God sets. That you treat others justly and rightly. There is a responsibility for those who have people under their charge to treat them with goodness and righteousness and do no wrong to them. Very important. In fact, this concept revolutionized the Roman Empire. These concepts here, not overthrowing an institution, but simply by acting as Christians, bearing a Christian witness, this did more damage to the evils of the slave trade than you'll ever know. This unearthed all of these bonds and all of these things that were holding people back in these institutions. This did more to perpetuate a godly ethic, to treat people fairly and justly. He says here, the next word, fairly. The Greek word denotes an element of equality of treatment. So, what's the application? It's not that you treat your subordinates as being less than you. That can go to any of us. Don't treat other people like they're less than you. Like, as if there's like a ranking system of humanity. That person's not worth as much. I'm going to treat them less than. Paul says in Philippians 2, actually consider someone else to be more important than yourself. Consider them to be of a higher stature than yourself. God, all throughout the Old Testament, talks about treating the least of these with dignity and with preference. Watching out for widows and orphans. Caring for those who can't care for themselves. That's why our fight for life in and out of the womb is so important, because you're caring and you're treating fairly the least of these. This is a concept, again, that is revolutionary, but so simple. Not treating subordinates as being less than you, but treating them with charity and equity and fairness. What is the reason? What is the reason? Why do this? Second half of verse 1, he says, "Masters, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." It's easy to get a power trip when you're in a position of authority over other people. Very easy to do that. It can happen in the workplace. It can happen in ministries. It can happen anywhere. But he says here, he reminds the masters, you have a master in heaven. This word kurios in the Greek can also be translated Lord. So essentially what he's saying, it's kind of a wordplay. It's the same word used twice. He says, lords, remember, you have a Lord. You're not the Lord of your castle here. There's a greater Lord. David said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. There's a Lord over even earthly lords. Now, this exhortation might have meant very little to someone who was unsaved. If you have a boss and they're not a Christian, you try to apply these principles and they might accept it, they might not, because they don't have Christ. But again, Christianity revolutionized everything. Because now, slaves and masters, even in the same household, are getting saved and enjoying fellowship together as equals. That changed the world. Even in some places in India, there's a caste system. You're born into a system and you can't rise above that status, that caste. Now, this concept that we're actually equal, the footing is level at the cross. Now, their working relationship with slaves and masters here, they might remain intact. They might still work together. There still might be a master and a servant. But their personal and spiritual relationship is going to change forever. That's why Paul says to the church in 1 Timothy 6, he says, those of you who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. So he says, essentially, look, just because your boss is a Christian, it doesn't give you the right to slack off or be disrespectful and be too common. It's easy to kind of be flippant and, yeah, you tell me to do this, but I know what you really mean. Ah, yeah, and you're just pal around like it's nothing. Paul says, don't do that. Yes, you're equal, but if anything, even in your Christian equality, if that's the case, then serve them better. Do more, bless them better by your service, that they might see Christ's love in you by your giving of yourself to other people. Don't give them a reason to disregard you or discredit you or even discipline you. Remember that you are a Christian first. Your allegiance is to Jesus Christ first. But despite the imperative for godly character in the ranks, there is a wonderful unity that exists between Christians of all ethnic backgrounds, social classes, working relationships, that we come together. There is a unity, a genuine not a governmental forced unity. There is a genuine unity of the Spirit that we have to work, according to Ephesians 4, we have to work to maintain that. There is a pre-existent unity because we're in Christ. We have to work to keep that going, to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Believers are all brothers and sisters in Christ. And so actually, as we close, I want you to turn with me to Paul's letter to Philemon. Go over to Philemon, just a couple pages ahead. It's my desire, Lord willing, to bring us actually into Philemon when we finish Colossians. And as you're going to see, they're parallel letters. They actually work together pretty nicely. That's going to take a few weeks to get there. Philemon is a Christian of high social status. He was a wealthy man, a noble man. And one of his slaves, Onesimus, steals from him and runs away. And then Onesimus, the slave on the run, he encounters Paul, who is sitting in prison. We find out later that Onesimus becomes a Christian. Paul actually calls him a child in the faith. But now he wants to go back to Philemon, his master, and he wants to make things right. But he's no doubt fearful, because by Roman law, he's property. And Philemon has the right to treat him very poorly for what he's done. And so Paul sends this letter. I want you to notice specifically, we're not going to look at the whole thing, but just I want you to notice Paul's appeal here in Philemon verses 10 through 16. This is the Apostle Paul writing to Philemon, the wealthy man. He says, "I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord." I'm excited to get to this letter in a couple of weeks, because this letter, as we're going to see, is a beautiful picture of Christian forgiveness. So we're going to spend a couple weeks talking about forgiveness, vitally important. But one thing I want to point to here is this altar, this change of relationship, where the oneness of Christ is breaking all bounds, even the bonds of slavery. And more than even earthly slavery, we know that Christ even has delivered us even from our slavery to sin, and in so doing has created a unity in all believers. It's just a beautiful picture of forgiveness, of equality, of unity, of love. But again, just in the topic here, we're talking about this issue of work and of service, but slavery, again, Romans 6 says that without Christ we are slaves to sin, slaves to our flesh, to our earthly desire. Without Christ, we can do nothing that's good. But Jesus Christ, by his death on the cross, he's freed us from sin and from death. The Bible says he actually adopts us as children, makes us heirs of the promise. And believe it or not, he actually calls us friends. The God of creation humbled himself, brought himself low, was born into a horse trough, suffered in this life, was tortured, crucified, and buried, rose again to call you and I friends if we trust him. It's an astounding reality. God is the master of masters, the Lord of lords. He has every right to treat us as subjects and bring us down and subjugate us. But he calls us friends. He brings us back to himself and reconciles us through Christ. It's an amazing gift. And I would exhort you, I'd plead with you, If you're here this morning, you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, do it now. Don't wait around for tomorrow, for next week, for when you get older, for whatever it is. Don't wait. Be reconciled to God now. See your need for the Savior. See that you have sin in your life that is blocking you from a relationship with God, that this same sin is a cancer to you, is going to bring about your eventual eternal ruin. See that sin is detestable and confess it to God. And plead with Him and say, Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. Forgive me, O God. Don't turn your face away from me, God. Forgive me for my sins. And then put your faith in Jesus Christ alone. Jesus, who has paid for you on the cross, took your burden of sin out of the way and nailed it to His cross. If you're in Him, it's no longer tied to you. It's not a shoulder bag full of bricks on your back anymore. If you have Jesus Christ, He has saved you from your sin and delivered to you the reward, the gift of eternal life. Friends, do not wait. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, don't allow yourself to stay in slavery to your sin anymore. Turn to Jesus and trust in Him, and you will have everlasting life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, the weight of this charge is too great. Lord, I fear that there are people even in New Hampshire and Gilmanton who are dying and don't know You. They've lived in their sin for too long, Lord. They've never been delivered from the penalty of sin and from even the earthly consequences of what their sin will bring. God, so long You have allowed a famine in the land to exist, a famine of the hearing of the word of the Lord. I pray, Lord, for the salvation of people here, that You would not allow them to die in their sins, but that they would see their need for You and turn and trust You and cling to You for dear life. God, there is no more pressing thing. There is no greater command. And God, even as we go out and we live and we work and we have our existence, Lord, have us always in our minds be thinking about our neighbor. Do they know Jesus? Are they bound for punishment in hell? Or do they know the life-giving waters of salvation? I pray, Father, that You would show mercy and grace. And Lord, that You would use our witness even here to bring the gospel, to tell people that there is good news in Jesus Christ. And Lord, as we work and as we labor and as we serve, help us, Lord, to do things selfishly for our gain so other people are watching. But help us to do all things for Your glory, that You would get glory for the things that we do, that they would see You and praise You. God, what an amazing thing that could be. So Lord, have mercy. Have grace with us, Lord. But thank You for the gift of Jesus Christ, Your Son, who will save all who repent and believe in Him. I pray for us even now, in Jesus' name, amen.